Okay, take your bun.
Whacker ready?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, that stick with the knob on the end. That's gonna be. We'll get those to you guys. That'll be your job, huh? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tonight. As we continue looking at issues in the book of 1 Thessalonians, as we kind of do our survey through here, Paul in chapter 5, after he gets done talking about the day of the Lord, which we haven't really looked at because it wasn't largely an issue. The closest he came to the issue with regard to the day of the Lord was when he was telling the believers here it was time for them to wake up, because some of them were living no differently than the unsaved ones, and it was time for them to wake up out of slumber in terms of the way they lived their lives. We're going to come down to verse 12. I'm going to read through these verses, and then we will go back through them, and we will kind of touch on some details. We go to verse 12. So now we ask of you, brothers, that you should know or recognize those who are laboring among you, those who are organizing you in the Lord, and they are admonishing you, and that you should esteem them or lead your minds to consider them quite high or overabundantly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. And we encourage you, brothers, to admonish those who are idle, to soothe those who are small-souled, to uphold those who are weak, to suffer long towards all, and watch that nobody repays evil in place of evil, but always that you should pursue good, both towards one another and towards all. Rejoice always. Worship unceasingly. In everything give thanks, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, and do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to the good, and abstain from everything that is evil. So we're going to see if we can move through all of these instructions. Keep in mind now, this church is a fairly new church. At the time that Paul's writing this church has only been around perhaps 2 months, maybe 3 months. Think if you were a group of people that were getting together. And remember, today when we meet as a church organizes, you vote, we decide on this, and we're going to have this our doctrinal statement, and this our constitution, and we're going to meet here. You do all these things. But there is order to meeting. And these people, because they were new believers, didn't know something about some order. Not that they have to have all the order we have. Sometimes our order is more tradition than it is totally scriptural. So Paul is going to walk through some of the things that they need to really think about in terms of their order. And I think that this isn't a bad place to teach something about initial foundations for church order, because remember, this is an early church, and this is Paul's first letter. So on two hands, we get kind of an organization. First thing he says is, I ask you, just by the way, of the different words we have for ask, this is a word to ask as an equal. It's a Greek word, eretao. It's a good illustration. Paul does not look at himself as being superior to these people, even though he's an apostle. So he says, I'm actually making a request of you as an equal. Brothers, you are to know. It's the word oida. It's not gnosko, but it's oida. The idea of to see, to recognize in this case, recognize those who are laboring among you. Now he's going to tell them how they're laboring, and he's going to, and it's going to tie. There's three participles in here that are all tied together in a giant, what we would call a giant Granville sharps. First of all, they're laboring among you. Second of all, they are organizing you in the Lord. And thirdly, they are admonishing you. These are the three things that Paul sees these people doing. And he's not making a broad general statement about the whole assembly, because he's really talking about, in this sense, he's starting off talking about leadership. And this kind of fulfills a twofold role. Number one, it tells the people what they ought to be able to recognize in leadership, but it also kind of seems to imply this is what leadership should be doing. Number one, they should be laboring among them. Their job is not just to be a leader. To be a leader, they need to work. They need to be laboring among the people. There's activity. There's responsibilities that need to be attended to. Paul uses this same word over in 1 Timothy 5 when he talks about that they're laboring in word. That is, they're laboring in how do you teach what you know. It's not just enough for you to know something. If you know it and you're going to teach it, you have to take time to think about how to teach it. And so he says they labor in word. It's one of the things that they do in this regard. And Paul indicates earlier in this book that he also had labored similarly. So he said they labor among you. Then he goes on and he uses a word that's translated in different Bibles. I'm going to look at my margin here. I never did look at it. They have charge of you. But the word is, it is a military term, but the idea of standing in front of people for the purpose of putting them in order. So that, in other words, if you want something to function well, think of your human body. You have to have a head, and the head actually coordinates everything. So that the hands know what to do, and the feet know what to do, and the mouth knows what to do, and it all coordinates. And that's what this term is referring to, this term for organization. Now, this term for organization is used in a twofold way then in the New Testament. It's used of a spiritual gift. There is a spiritual gift of organization. That has to do with pointing out the different ministry opportunities that exist within the body of Christ and recognizing people that can meet those. But it also is used in a few different passages of simply the exercise of, and this is an example, they're organizing you in the Lord. They're showing you where you should be and how to operate in your position in the Lord. Now the very fact that it says in the Lord is indicative of the fact this individual, while they're in this position giving this instruction, they're not ultimately in charge. Let's put it this way. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 about elders, bishops, shepherds, he doesn't say that they are the shepherds. He says that they receive a crown from the chief shepherd, indicating what are they? They're lower shepherds. They're sub-shepherds. Okay? And so, again, if you understand, these people are organizing them in the Lord. That's important because there's been a regular struggle through the history of the church of people, men in leadership, that sometimes forget that the Lord's the one that's in charge and they try to put everybody in order under them. And they forget who ultimately is in charge. And then the last thing that he tells them is, and they also admonish you. And this term that's translated admonish, it occurs twice in here. Here it's in terms of what the leadership is doing. In a minute we're going to see it also as the responsibility of the whole assembly. But this term admonish literally means to put a person in mind of something. So it has the idea of somebody is engaging, and it almost always has a semi-negative connotation to it. In other words, you as a believer are doing something that's not appropriate. And there's two ways you could most common way to respond is to come up and say, knock it off. That's the most common way to do it. But this term, admonish, different than saying knock it off, is a term that emphasizes putting a person in mind. It's like coming up and you're looking at a believer and their behavior, and you're saying, you know, you're a believer who's seated in Christ at the Father's right hand. Put you in mind of that. Is your conduct right now fitting to a person who is in Christ? Doesn't appear to be. And that's the idea of admonishment. To put a person in mind of something. So you take some truth that's appropriate to the situation, and you take that truth and you kind of take the person's mind, and you kind of put the person's mind, set it on that truth, or set that truth in that person's mind, however you want to look at it, so that they evaluate their actions, their attitude, their talk, whatever it might be, in light of God's truth. Okay? So that's an admonition. So he says they're doing these three things. They're laboring among you. They are leading you, organizing you in the Lord, excuse me. and they're admonishing you. And he says in verse 13, and esteem them. And that word esteem literally means you need to lead your mind. This word is used a number of times, and it has to do with to esteem a thing or to lead, consider a thing. There's different ways that the word is used. The word's used over in James chapter 1, where James says, consider it joy when you come into different kinds of temptations. In other words, you have to lead your mind. It's not the natural course of your mind to do this. You have to kind of take it like taking the dog by the leash, lead it along, which is what the word comes from, the word ago, to lead in the Greek. And so, but it's a mental term that has to do with leading your mind. Then you got to lead your mind to say, this is the appropriate way to think about this. Because it's not necessarily natural to do this. In fact, my experience with myself as well as with a lot of people, human tendency is to kind of buck authority. We kind of resent having somebody telling us what to do. Now, not everybody's like that, but I would say the majority of people somewhere along the line really don't like the idea of somebody bossing them around. And so he says, not that these people should be bossing them around, but because they do have a position of leadership in this regard, you have to lead your mind, Paul says here, lead your mind to look at them as, and we actually have a double compounded word, because we have the word overflowing, but then it's ek overflowing, so overflowing out. It's, in other words, it's overflowing, but it's really overflowing out. And then it has on top of that the preposition huper, which we'd say hyper. So hyper overflowing out. In other words, you need to really let them overflow out in love because of their work. So in other words, he says you need to lead your mind in such a way that as you look at these people who are organizing you in the Lord, they've been laboring among you, but they're also admonishing you, that you really lead your mind to consider them in love. And remember, love doesn't just mean that you have warm feelings for them. Love means that you act towards them. So you need to consider about what actions would demonstrate love, would be appropriate in demonstrating love to these individuals. I can say, as one of those individuals in here, probably one of the nicest ways I like it that people love me is to see that they appreciate the truth by putting it into practice in the way they live. I look at that and I'm going, that really does, that really, can you allow me to use the expression, warms my heart to see when a person actually puts it in practice, even if they put it into practice and in so doing have to remind me that I taught them this and I just told them to do this and now they're coming along and saying, but this is what you taught us. And you're like, that's right. And that's happened too. And initially you kind of put the brakes on going, oh, and then you're going, you know, that's right. I appreciate the fact they recognize that they've actually learned God's word. So he goes on and he says in verse 14, or at the end of verse 13, then as he gives it. So, okay, let's just back up and just quickly remind ourselves. The first part of verses 12 and 13, then, the first part of these verses has to do with the way these people look at the leadership in their church. And what he's really talking about primarily in the leadership would be the people who are teachers and pastor teachers in the assembly. Because that's the primary role that these people have. At that time, there were still apostles, but a lot of churches didn't have an apostle in their church. There may also have been prophets that played a role, but he's going to talk about prophecy in a little bit. And I would say these are kind of those gifts that Paul mentions over in Ephesians chapter 4 that were really given to set all the body in the right place. That would also include evangelists. Although evangelists don't normally, to our knowledge, play a role in organizing you in the Lord and admonishing you. But they do play a role in evangelizing people so they come into the body. Now, with that in mind, now he's going to turn to the whole assembly and he's going to address the rest of them on a number of issues, the way they deal with one another now. So the first thing he says to them in a one another activity here is be at peace then individually. You each need to be a person that's living at peace. Now, interestingly enough, he doesn't say be at peace. He doesn't use the allelos pronoun, which would be one another. He's saying you need to be at peace in yourself, because if you're at peace in yourself, you're going to be able to then be living at peace with others. But if you don't get this straight, you're going to have problems with other people. And in the context of the book of 1 Thessalonians, there were a number of reasons that Paul's already addressed that people would lack peace. They'd have persecution. It's a reason to lack peace. Persecution isn't normally associated with peace. It's normally associated with agitation. But they could have peace in themselves, even under the midst of tribulation or adversity. Okay. You've got problems with apparently some loved ones that died. That's a lack of peace. You don't have a lot of peace when you've seen loved ones die. You're worried about what's going to happen to them. So just as a couple of examples out of this book, there is an issue where believers need to be at peace, and not all believers do that particularly. And then he comes to verse 14. He says, "But we encourage you, brothers, to admonish the disorderly." Now, this word, again, admonish, same thing we talked about earlier, means to put a person, it's not just knock it off, it's not just cut it out, it's not just shouldn't do that. And I think there's a reason for that admonishment is important within the grace way of life. And that is that to just tell them to knock it off or quit it is a little bit more law-oriented. It's just saying, that's not appropriate, quit it. Whereas admonishment puts them in mind of truth, and it really is trying to get them to think, do your actions, are they consistent with, or do they match that truth? And so he says, you need to admonish the disorderly. Now, there's different ways that this is translated, this disorderly. There's a number of translations have taken this word to be idle. And the reason they take it to be idle is, if you keep your finger here and flip over to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This word is used three times over here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 6, he says, "We charge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you should literally stand back." He uses the word stello here, which has the idea of to kind of stand back from here. "Stand back from every brother who is walking in a disorderly fashion, and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how it is necessary to imitate or mimic us, because we were not idle among you." And then he's going to explain what he meant by this. Because, and that word, "we were not idle among you," again, is the word, "we were not disorderly among you." Okay, we'll talk about this word a little bit more. But verse 8, he says, "We did not eat any man's bread as though it were a gift." It says, "but rather in labor and in hardship." He's got the idea of kind of a twofold word here, of the word that makes you kind of exhausted, and then the one that is just hard work, you just keep going, you're exhausted, but you just have to keep plugging away at it. Okay? And he says, "doing that night and day working so that we should not be a burden to any of you." Not, he says, that we don't have authority. Paul says, we had authority. We could have actually required you to take care of us. Paul writes plenty of scriptures talking about the responsibility of the church to care for those people serving in that capacity. But just because there's that responsibility, and just because a person would have authority, doesn't mean that they have to claim that authority. And Paul says he did not. And he didn't claim it, he says, because we wanted to give, verse 9, ourselves as a type that you should imitate it. "For when we were with you, we charged you that if anyone does not want to work, neither let him eat." In other words, if a person doesn't want to do a job, they don't want to work, I don't want to do anything, he says, they don't need to eat. Now, what he means by that, and I think that this is, and then he goes on, let's finish this, verse 11, "For we have heard that there are some among you that are walking and they are disorderly. They're not working, but they are working all around." It's really interesting, because the word "being a busybody" is actually a form of the word "work," but it's to work around. In other words, instead of doing their work, they're going around attending to all your work. "Well, man, I see you this, and Jim this, and Ed this." And they're going around sticking their nose in everybody else's business. That's what they're doing, instead of attending to the work that they should be doing. And he says, this is the problem. And so he says in verse 12, "Now we are charging such ones, we exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they ought to work in quietness." The word here is sukios, meaning to be not boisterous, not feisty, not argumentative, to be calm. This is, let's put it this way. People that go, what was the thing here a couple years ago? Occupy, you know, Occupy Wall Street and all that. Those people are the opposite of this. You as a Christian pick up a picket sign and you walk on the street, we oppose. It's the opposite of this. This word literally means, this word doesn't mean you never say anything. It's not what the word meant. It means that you're not a person that's always voicing opposition. You're always speaking out. You're always, Christians should not be characterized in this way. Now, that has to do with government, and Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy. Did you just realize that the air kicked on as well as the fans are running? I just was wondering. Paul mentions it with regard to government in 1 Timothy 2, but here I don't think he's talking about not being boisterous about government. This has to do that with this quietness or with this subdued attitude that they are, that they're working and they're eating their own bread. In other words, they're not grumping and complaining. Man, why do I have to do this? Why am I having to do this job? And I shouldn't have to do this. You know, it's the kid that mom and dad tell them to do the job and they do the job, but the whole time they're letting you know they don't like to do the job. And they whine and fuss and complain about it all the time. It's the opposite of this term again. Now, the reason I say that that's important, because back in verse 10, he says, if any man does not work, not let him eat. If you recall the nature of the church, going back to Acts chapter 2, there were believers who had needs. That had continued down to this time. It has continued to today. And when believers have needs, and remember, a need is not a want. A need is not, I've got one pair of shoes, I would like a fancier pair or a nicer pair. That's not a need. The needs are twofold in the New Testament, primarily that Paul mentions. The ability to eat, to have food to eat, number one. And number two, the ability to adequately cover oneself with regard to the climate that you're in. Where we live, you probably need to be able to get into a shelter. Okay, so that's the twofold need that Paul mentions, and it's mentioned by John, and it's mentioned by James, and it's mentioned by Paul. How many times do we need it to be told that that's what a need is? Okay, yeah, you only need it once. That's right, you only need it once. Three times. Yeah, J. Vernon McGee said, if God really wants to get, he said God only needs to say it once, but if he really wants you to get it, he'll tell it to you three times, and this is one thing. Paul definitely tells us to this at least three times, or the New Testament does. So what is it? So when Paul's talking about if a man does not work, he does not want to work, neither let him eat, that his point is you've got somebody that apparently is looking and saying, well, the church takes care of me. The church has helped with my needs. I should just, and there's been all kinds of suggestions on this. I should just sit around and wait for the Lord to come back. Isn't that what I should do? Now, it doesn't say in the context that that's what these people were doing. These people were just disorderly. Now, what Paul means by the word disorderly that we have over in chapter 5, as well as here, is literally, it comes from the Greek word tasso, which is a word meaning to be in order. And hupotasso, order under, is the word that's translated submit. And the noun form of it is translated submission. Because what is submission or submitting? It's being under someone in order. In other words, submission isn't just coming under somebody else. It's coming under them to be in order. In other words, there's a proper order, and you're recognizing this person's in charge, and I'm underneath that person. And therefore, they are in order under the person that's put over them. It's a military term in that regard. This word, then, atactos, from this word tasso, literally means one that's not in order. This is the person that says, you can't tell me what to do. You can't put me in order. You can't put me in a box. I gotta do what I ought to do. And so these people are disorderly because they don't want to work. They want to run around and do all the things that aren't their job. They want to spend all their time all day running around sticking their nose in everybody else's business. That's part of it. But I think, honestly, I think some of it is that these people are lazy. They're lazy. They don't want to work. And so what happens when you're lazy, and Paul tells us this with regard to younger widows. He said this why younger widows. He says, because they, over there, he says, they learn to be idle and they learn to be lazy. And then when they're lazy and they've got time on their hands, instead of doing the work they should be doing, because they're not, because somebody else is taking care of them, you have the same problem with the widows in 1 Timothy 5. What ends up happening is that they end up sticking their nose into everybody else's business. So then they're over at Ben's house knocking on his door saying, Ben this. And then they're sitting, and then they go around, and then Paul says what ends up happening is they tend to be gossips, although he doesn't mention that over in this context. Okay. So this is what disorderliness is, and I think that this is one example of disorderliness in the context of the Thessalonian church. If you go back over to chapter 5, when he says that you were to admonish the disorderly ones, one of the problems that the disorderly ones had was that they did not attend to the things that they were supposed to be attending to. They were supposed to be in order under others, and they were not putting themselves in order under other believers. Okay? There are other people that are over them, and they're not letting anybody direct them, anybody give them instructions as to how they're supposed to act or the things that they're supposed to be doing. And so he says that they were being disorderly in this regard. If you look, a couple of other examples here in 1 Thessalonians. Turn back to chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. Now, he doesn't say that he does not say about these disorderly individuals that they were being immoral. He never seems to indicate that. But I want you to notice his statement that he makes at the end of this. When he's talking about how these people are not to be acting in a moral fashion. And he says in verse 7, for God did not call us unto uncleanness, but unto sanctification. And then he uses a really strong word to draw your point to say, let's pull this to a conclusion. Our Bibles say therefore, but it's a little bit stronger. He says, the one rejecting this, he's not rejecting man, but he's rejecting God. In other words, if you stand there and say, who are you to tell me how I can behave and how I can't behave in this regard, that to put any kind of restrictions on me, he says, you're not really rejecting us. You're not rejecting the people that are in charge in the church. What you're doing is rejecting God, because God has designed there to be an order. And part of that order in the church is the recognition of those people that God's put over you. If you've got let's back up and let's just think about one little thing. If you've got a pastor that's telling you things that are his opinion and saying, in my opinion, you ought to do this, in my opinion, you ought to do that, but he can't take you to the Word of God and say, according to the Word of God, this is what we are as believers to be living out, and this is what is not appropriate, and this is what is appropriate with that. If they're doing the first, and they're telling you, if I went to Ed and I'd say, Ed, I think God wants you to get out of the hay business. Is there any reason he goes, well, the pastor told me to do that, so obviously he has to be right? No. I don't have a chapter and verse in the Bible that says that as a pastor I can go around and tell a person what job they should or shouldn't do. But I've known pastors over the years that have gone to different men and say, I think you ought to quit your job and go to Bible college. I think God wants you to go and pursue the ministry. And it's not because they're watching this guy like being a great Bible teacher in the church or anything like that. There's pastors that think that there's no greater thing to do than to go to Bible college or seminary and go into the ministry. You know what? If you have a gift in that regard, that sounds like that'd be a good idea. But it's still something where that person needs to know what God really wants them to do, and it's not for the pastor to stand up front and say, I think you ought to do this. Quit that and go do this. But if you have, now we change gears, if I'll pick on Ed again. Let's say Ed is doing, this is going to sound funny, but let's say he's doing crooked business with the hay. I don't know how you do crooked business with the hay. But let's just say he's doing that. And what? Huh. And I'm aware of this, and it's getting around, and we're hearing about the fact that, you know, he's you know, doing this wrong stuff. Yeah, he's putting, I don't know if you guys, the rock, the place that buys steel down there in the other town, they were buying scrap cars. They may still be doing that for all I know. But I remember talking to them one day, and they said, you wouldn't believe the stuff people do. He says, we've bought cars from people, we weighed them, and then you get in there, and they have packed bricks under the back seat of the car. They have loaded the trunk with barrels of sand to try to make it heavier so that they can make and really, when you think about it, in the total weight that they're paying for that scrap steel, it's a pittance for all the work of trying to do that. But he says, you wouldn't believe the stuff people do to make a few more bucks. You know, okay. So let's say you got a believer that's doing, it's got a reputation for doing that. The Bible says that you ought to be, as a Christian, when you do business, you ought to be honest about it. You ought to be straightforward. You ought to do it upright, in an upright fashion. Would it be appropriate then for myself as a believer or yourself as a believer to go to such a one if you had that knowledge and to say, that's not really appropriate for a person that is a believer in Jesus Christ that should have a testimony that reflects Christ's likeness out in the world? Is it? I mean, is that activity, is what you're, let's put it this way. You ought to be able to do this with just about anything that you do in life. Would the Lord Jesus Christ, since you're living out Him, since He dwells in you, would He do what you're doing? Would He do that kind of business? Would He load up a car with sand? Okay.
Careful, don't get in. What would Jesus do? I know, I was thinking of that.
But I'm just saying, you have to stop and think. Would He be honest or would He not be honest? And so you've got to, what you're doing is you're looking, what would Jesus do is going back to the Gospels. But we're really looking at, does it reflect Christ's likeness? I mean, you have to ask the question, seriously. Is that the kind of activity that's consistent with what a New Testament believer is supposed to be? That's right. So Paul says here, when you're admonishing the disorderly, you're putting them in mind of these things. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the things that he says you have to stop and think about is that they're not rejecting man, they're rejecting God. And I've known pastors that have misused those verses to say, listen, I think you ought to do this thing, or you ought to not do this thing, and it's not a thing that's a right or wrong, it's not a biblical thing, it's just something that is his opinion, and somebody doesn't want to do it, he says, you have just rejected the word of God. As though he is the one that knows how to do that. And so everything he speaks runs contrary to most pastors, to their theology. So if you go back over there to chapter 5 again then, he says, so you're admonishing then those who are disorderly. They're not in order in the way God set up order within the church. The body of Christ is not a free-for-all. Think about your body. Jim was just telling us the other day, I'm not making fun of this guy. I'm just using this as a very serious example. Jim was telling us the other day that when he was growing up, they had a pastor that had a tick. And he'd be up there, and the whole time, I'd ask Jim to get up and imitate him, but Jim says the whole time he's up there speaking, his face is constantly in this tick contorting while he's speaking in front of the church. Okay? Yeah. Now, that you know what the problem is? That guy somewhere in there had nerves or things going on in his body that didn't fall in line with the head part of his body that says, we do it like this, we operate like this, and it was out of order. And when you see something like that, you know it's out of order, and you usually feel sorry for those people because they have those problems where there's a tick like that, or they've got something that doesn't work right, and they can't control it, okay? I know different, you know, Steve Bell, our missionary, has essentially restless leg syndrome, except he calls it restless body syndrome. And he said his dad had it. And he says his whole body will just start jerking, and he'll sleep through it if he falls asleep before it starts in. But Ruth Ann says she can't get to sleep because his whole body's thrashing around. He's not in control when it's doing that. He can't control it. Now stop and think about that as an example. We're using that as an example. In the body of Christ, there's supposed to be order, isn't there? And if you've got believers in the local assembly and they're all just running off, just doing whatever they want, and there's no order, they're not trying to work together in a harmonious fashion with the other saints as members of the body, it's no different than a person that's got a body that's jerking all over or has a tick or something like that. It doesn't look right. It doesn't work right. It actually hinders its ability, the body's ability, to function properly. And so Paul, as he's bringing these things out, he's saying, you need to admonish the disorderly. Let me check my notes here. One other one here. Oh, yeah, go back up in chapter 4 to verses 11 and 12. We kind of talked about the issue of work over in 2 Thessalonians 3, but I think you can see that it even starts, even before you get to 2 Thessalonians, the problem had begun when Paul writes the first letter. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses, beginning with verse 11, he says, you ought to aspire to. Think of what would you aspire to? What would you set as an ambition in life? A lot of people have a lot of ambitions. You usually think of something you aspire to have as an ambition. Normally, it's something pretty great. But he says, here, you know what it ought to be for you? And he gives us two things. Number one, to be quiet. That's that word that we just looked at a little bit ago over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's a word meaning not to be boisterous and loud, not to be picketing, not to be out there going down with whatever, you know. I oppose that. I'm against that, and I'm against that. No, I don't like this, and I don't like that. That's, okay.
Just a question with that. So is that when you were talking earlier, that includes not just verbalizing that way, but complaining also?
No, yeah. Well, because he's talking in that context, he's talking about them working. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And so I think it's the same thing over here similarly. But I think because he sets this out first before he gets to the work, I think it's indicative of the fact that apparently some of these people had become rather boisterous Christians. And I think about that. I made this... What?
4:11.
1 Thessalonians 4:11. They ought to make it their ambition to... Because you have the same word used over there, too.
You mean the undisciplined life?
Well, see,
busybodies.
In verse 11?
Yeah, mine says that you ought to aspire to be quiet. What is yours say?
First Thessalonians.
Okay, so you tied it to 2 Thessalonians.
Well, because because we already went over there, and he uses that same verb over there about that quietness.
The undisciplined life.
No, it's the verb quiet.
Where's it at?
In verse 11, aspire to be quiet.
Or to live quietly.
1 Thessalonians 4:11 is where he's at now.
And then where is the other one that you're saying?
Well, let's get this one first.
Okay.
So how's yours translate?
3:11.
Okay, no, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. 1 Thessalonians 4:11.
Yeah, that one I see it says quiet, but you were comparing
okay.
it to another verse.
Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, mm-hmm. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, now such ones we are charging and we encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that with quietness they ought to be working and to eat their own bread. And it's that with quietness again. And we pointed out that's the same word that Paul uses for quietness over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, with regard to people in political power. And Paul uses this a number of times. I don't know if any of you remember this, but Kevin Jeffries, when he was here for one of our Bible conferences back several years ago, he did a whole study on this word esoukias, esoukion, about the fact that I mean, Christians are notorious. Think about it. I mean, First Timothy 2:2. Paul uses the same word there. 1 Timothy 2:2. He says, "You're to communicate on behalf of kings, all the ones being in authority, in order that we might live a tranquil, first of all, and then a quiet life. And that word quiet is literally talking about an inner quietness, an inner calmness. Okay? And so as he's looking at this idea of this quiet way of living that he looks at, Kevin made this comment, but I think about this because I'm on Facebook and I watch a lot of Christians that, I mean, they just, we don't know how to hold our tongue. We're really bad when it comes to James, what James says. And we just feel like we have to constantly be speaking out on everything all the time. And that ought not really to be our characteristic of life. So Paul says here, let's finish this up here in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, because we haven't tied all the things together about what he's saying about these disorderly individuals. He says, we ought to make it our ambition. Again, here's an ambition, to be quiet. And again, that doesn't mean you don't say stuff. It means that you're not a boisterous, outspoken person on things. You have an inner quietness, so you don't have to voice your opinion on every little thing that comes down the pike. If I talk to you, I've got three fingers pointing back at me because I wrestle with this. And then to practice one's own things. In other words, the idea being, you attend to your own stuff. You've got enough things that God's put in your way that you need to attend to without having to take care of and fix everything else. And then he goes on and says, furthermore, there in verse 11, and to work, there's a third infinitive verb. So we've had so far three infinitive verbs, be quiet, practice your own things, and here, and to work with your own hands, even as we charged you. He says, that you might walk, now he says here in verse 12, you might walk with a good appearance toward those on the outside, having need of nothing. And that word having a good appearance in verse 12 is a word meaning having good scenery. In other words, and he's not talking about being a fake here, because he's talking about making your ambition to live this way. But when you live this way, what it does is it provides a beautiful scenery for the world, those on the outside, non-believers to watch you. So the non-believers, as they watch you, they say, oh, look at that. That's very interesting. And they can appreciate the different things that they see transpire and take place with regard to believers.
Okay, is it, so when Jesus is on the earth, Pharisees, if they were vipers, somehow that doesn't seem to line up with the quiet and quiet life. I don't think there's something there that isn't connecting.
But who's Jesus addressing when he's doing that? He's addressing the religious leaders of Israel because that's what he was sent to do. He was sent as John the Baptist said, to put the winnow to the religious leaders of Israel. Okay. Now, the other thing about Jesus Christ is he's God. So as a result, what can he exhibit that you and I cannot exhibit righteously?
Righteous.
He can exercise righteous indignation. There is no such thing as righteous indignation for Christians. James tells us that there isn't, because he says man's anger does not produce God's righteousness. That's a learning curve for us, because most of us have been taught you need to have righteous indignation. And yet I look high and low in the letters written to the church that's the way we're supposed to be. I came to this church and I used to think it was good once in a while to get angry and to get real fiery as a pastor. I still sometimes get a little bit wound up, but I'm convinced more and more if I resort to what I would call righteous anger, what I'm really doing is I'm venting my flesh. There is no such thing as righteous anger for me at the present time because I have a sin nature.
As Christians, we have two sides of us. Vent carnally, yeah, off your flesh, or you don't think we can vent in the spirit?
No, because the fruit from the spirit has no anger in it. There's no anger. Anger is only associated with the flesh.
It doesn't have to be an anger, but to tell a truth.
Oh, you can tell a truth.
Tell a truth a little loud isn't anger.
I think we're crossing a very fine line, Gary, when we get into there. I think that's exactly why Paul is saying we ought not to be like that, because Paul knows it's too easy to cross that line. That's why he says
to put it all away. So if you're getting close
Yeah, that's at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. You need to put all of just read the verses there at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. He says, do not let any corrupt word, this is 4:29. I was just going to read. I didn't know everybody was going to follow along. Sorry. Do not let any corrupt word go out of your mouth, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to edify for the need, for somebody's need, so that it gives grace to those who are hearing. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed to the day of redemption. So let all bitterness and all anger and all more severe anger and clamor is just shouty, and it's a word that means to shout good or bad. It's not a negative word. It's just,
you're telling the truth. It's edifying.
It can be if you're there to encourage a believer with the truth. Yeah, exactly.
That's what I mean, exactly.
Yeah.
Anytime you tell the truth, especially about God or salvation or the spiritual life or Christian life, I don't care how you say it, it can't be anger.
I disagree.
I think we can, because I've said true things about God, but I've said it out of a lot of fury to people trying to. Yeah, it is, exactly, and that's exactly what I'm trying to say.
You can still get excited about God's truth.
Oh.
And let people know you're excited about it.
Right.
That's
what
exactly
there you
what
go.
I mean.
Yeah.
Okay.
See, and I don't have.
Excited, not angry.
Yeah. See, I don't have a problem with.
Yeah.
Yeah. See, I don't have a. I don't have a problem with that.
I like that too. I get loud.
Yeah. See, I don't have a problem with that. The problem that Paul's addressing, however, are these individuals in this church that have become disorderly. They're out of order. And one of the things that's characteristic, both here and in 2 Thessalonians, about these disorderly individuals, and our Bibles translate that they're idle, but it's more than idleness. They're not in order. And one of the things that's characteristic in both of them is that they're very vocal. In other words, think about that. If you're busy doing your job and doing the things that you're supposed to do, you're not going to have a lot of time to be going out there yelling at everybody about all the stuff that you're all upset about. But a lot of times it's the people that. Well, think about that. Did you ever wonder that? I'm not trying to vent here. I'm just just using this as an illustration. But did you ever want with all the people that were occupying Wall Street? How in the world? Who was paying their bills and who was feeding them? Were they all independently wealthy that were occupying and protesting Wall Street when they did that? But see, those people were being disorderly. They were being idle, but that's only part of this. It's more than that, but they're being disorderly and they're being boisterous. They're not being quiet because they've got every day that they've, you know, had the people with the bullhorns and they're shouting this and that. And I'm just using that as an illustration. If those people actually would have attended to their jobs, to go home and work a job, to pay the bills, to put food on their table, and would have done that, but see, that's exactly the problem. See, they're disorderly. And when you're like that, then, one of the things that goes with it, that was one example. It's not always the case, but that was one example where in reality they were very boisterous. They weren't quiet. They did not have a reputation for quietness. And Paul is saying in both of these letters, he said, you admonish the disorderly. Why? Because the disorderly are those that aren't attending to their own things, they're sticking their nose into everybody else's business, and they're very boisterous. They're not quiet. That's not the nature of their life. That doesn't mean Christians walk around milquetoast. It's not quiet like that. It's a quietness of spirit is what it is. It's a spirit that's not all agitated and all wound up, and I've got to speak out, I've got to say something, injustice, injustice. You're not going to fix injustice in this world. And God hasn't called us to fix injustice. I don't think those people are even necessarily involved in, these people weren't necessarily even involved in crying out for injustice. They were just being boisterous about all kinds of stuff. And as a result of that, Paul says, you need to put them in mind. So what would you put them in mind of? Let's stop and think about this. So he says, if you're going to admonish them, what do you, because remember the word admonish means to put them in mind of something. What would you admonish an individual like this with? Well, Paul says, we gave you an example. We came and we worked to pay our bills. Paul says, I had authority as an apostle. I could have demanded you guys took care of me. But Paul said, I wanted to leave you an example. So Paul says, I ate my bread with the money I earned. In fact, Paul says, I didn't just do it for me. He says, I even did it to help the other people that were my, shall we call it, Paul's entourage, his traveling companions. So there's one thing to put that we could put in mind, is to say, to put them in mind, is do you see everybody else in the, do you see that everybody else in the church works, and why do they work? They work to contribute to the whole body functioning well. They don't sit around and just expect one person in the church to work and to take care of everybody else. Okay? Which is kind of more the direction eventually this system would fall apart, just like a system where everybody learns to just, you know, mooch. Okay? Okay, that's one thing. But let's, what are some other things in the context of what we know about New Testament truth that you would be good to admonish a disorderly? Talk about it. The body of Christ. Does the body of Christ do whatever it wants? No. Who's in charge? The Lord. And he even said that when we were looking at this just a few minutes ago over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says that the people who are leading you, your leaders in the church laboring, they are, in verse 12, they are organizing you in the Lord. They're trying to help you be in order in the Lord. They're trying to help you recognize Jesus Christ's lordship in the body, and that you're taking orders from Him. He's in charge. Be mindful of that. Does your life reflect that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's an admonishment. Think about it. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is He really in charge? Does your life and your actions, do they reflect the fact that He's really in charge? Or does your life reflect the fact that you're calling the shots? That's an example of admonishment. Okay. Disorderliness. Would it be in expression, in part? It doesn't have to be always, but I would say at least in part, it's an expression of different works of the flesh. You've got works of the flesh over there where you have selfish ambition. Well, this is what I want. And, you know, doing what you guys are telling me, that doesn't get me where I want to go. Well, are you a believer that's still living in your flesh, or have you been freed from the flesh? Have you been provided the opportunity to have freedom by the Lord Jesus Christ? In Christ, you died with Him. To the flesh, to the sin nature. You've been buried and you rose again. Are you dead to that? So you put a person in mind. Are you pursuing what you want most in life? Or are you actually functioning as one that's dead to the sin nature? See? So I'm trying to give you some examples. If you find yourself in a situation where you see maybe in our assembly, as an example, maybe God takes you someplace else and you're in another assembly and you see a believer that's disorderly. And you can see if you were to read over there in chapter 3, but I think even here, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, but I think even here in this disorderliness, they cause problems. Stop, think about that. Could you take truth and put them in mind of truth to have them evaluate or consider their choices and their lifestyle in light of God's truth? And he says, notice what he says. He says that in verse 12, he said that those leading you or laboring among you, those would be the, as we said, the teachers and pastor teachers, they're admonishing you in the Lord. But when you're in verse 13, he's talking to the rest of you, or verse 14, he says, you all are to admonish those who are disorderly. So it's not just the pastor teacher's job. If you see a believer that's acting in a disorderly fashion, you as a believer are to point that out. And remember, admonishment isn't going, that thing you're doing is sin, knock it off. That's not my admonishment. Admonishment is to put them in mind of something. So it's to take truth and say, here's truth. Is your life, are your actions, or what you're doing, is it reflecting that truth? Is it consistent with that truth, or is it out of order with the truth? Is it out of order with the way the body of Christ functions? Okay. We've probably belabored it quite a bit, but I hopefully you all are understanding what Paul means by admonishment, and you have the idea, have an understanding of what it means for a person to be disorderly. In fact, it's really interesting when you look at the idea The word disorderly only, this word disorderly only occurs in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It occurs four times. This time here and then the three times in 2nd Thessalonians. But the words that it comes from fill two full pages in my concordance. The word tasso and hupotasso and anatasso and all the different, in other words, the whole concept from God's point of view of things being in a proper order is a very big deal to God. Okay. And remember, that order doesn't mean that the pastor's in charge and everybody clicks their heels and gets in line with what the pastor says. It means understanding the order God's put in line. And as long as those people leading you are leading you and keeping with the word, then they do play a role to some degree in that order, okay, in keeping with the word of God. Okay.
Isn't there a passage that says that God wants things done decently in order in Corinthians in 14. Relationship to the spiritual gifts?
And it's, I believe that that word is actually... Is actually related to that. If you look in First Thessalonians chapter 4 and look in verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. This had to do with the exercise of spiritual gifts in here.
Okay, God of confusion.
And that word confusion there, but that word confusion, our word is ataktos. This is akata, stasis. It's actually literally to stand against, and it's so it has the idea of similarly of being out of order, but it's not this is not the same word. This is a different word, but it stands in that same with that same idea, the same family idea.
Probably
and
disorder out of ignorance. Disorder of just rebellion.
I think so. I would venture to say some of this disorderliness in the context of 1 Corinthians 14 comes out of carnality, because you got people chasing their own things that they want, and everybody wants to be. Everybody seems to want to be a front man in some way. I'm still looking at the. He says that God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. Okay. Not a God of disorderliness. But then he says in verse 34, let the women in the assemblies be silent. And he does talk for a word to be quiet. And this has to do with disorderliness and that they were practicing here. Now, they obviously aren't completely verbally silent, because when you get over to chapter 11, what do they do in chapter 11? Two things that they can't do without a covering in the context of 1 Corinthians. Pray and prophesy. Okay, so they can't pray and prophesy. Well, you can't prophesy very well if you don't open your mouth. You can't prophesy in your head. But the silence that he's talking about here has to do with this disorderliness. And he's just, and I think that, I think he's telling you guys need to quiet it down over there in what you're doing. And he says, for it's not permitted for them to speak with regard to disorder in this way, but that they are to be, and here's our word, in submission. Here's our word related to orderliness, hupotasso. Remember, our word was ataktos from atasso, out of order. This is hupotasso. They're under order. They're under somebody else. And he says they need to bring themselves into submission. And he gives them an example from the law. And he uses that word for submission also back in verse 32. Spirits of the prophets are in submission to the prophets. In other words, Spirit did just boom, move the person, boom, I lose control and I have to prophesy. And some charismatic movements, Pentecostal movements, teach that. The Spirit just hits them and they can't help themselves. Oh, Paul says, Spirit of the prophets are subject to prophets. They can control what they say. They are not some puppet that's just popped and they have to say, they have to speak. That's we'll leave that alone. Okay, so let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to have to tie this off here.
Where verse 40 is, it says that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner.
Oh, in 14:40 you said?
Yeah. Oh.
decently, and oh, and taxes down there. That's is a form. It's a noun based on the word tasso, in an orderly fashion. Yeah. So this is the opposite of disorderly. So again, here'd be another example of what would be going on in disorderliness. Would be everybody's got to use their spiritual gift, and everybody's trying to talk over the top of everybody, and you just got this melee going on. Could you imagine what that'd be like if we came together in a church and you had four or five people all at the same time trying to talk? This person over here is trying to speak in tongues, and that person's trying to give a prophecy, and this person's trying to give a song, and that person's trying to give a teaching, and they're all trying to do it at the same time. Would you be able to hear it? Now, some of you could maybe cipher through that, but I know I'd be in good company with Stan and Dwight and probably a few others. My ears would shut down, and I wouldn't be able to sift through all that noise. It seems like the noisier it gets, the harder it is for me to hear even a person sitting across from the table downstairs talking to me. Okay? So Paul says there needs to be an order. And he gave an example of the order over there in 1 Corinthians 14. One at a time. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that what you've been taught since you were a little kid? You can each speak one at a time. And then he doesn't say, and everybody has to speak either. I still like what he says. You got prophecies? Two or three, that's about enough. Somebody's got a word of wisdom or whatever it is. Two or three, that's enough. A song, a teaching. So in other words, what he says, you got six people that want to do it, you don't have to have all six of them do it. Some of them maybe wait till next week, share it with somebody else later. But he says, everybody doesn't have to say something. He says, two or three, that's enough. And remember, it's not a rule. It doesn't say, two or three, that's no more. But he's just kind of saying, that's about enough. It's kind of given a general guideline to say, you know, you can rein it in a bit. Everybody kind of follow that? But it's another example of orderliness. I was trying to look at the orderliness largely out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians to see what was their problem of orderliness. People that didn't want to do what the other people had told them they were supposed to be doing in the assembly. And then some of that disorderliness came down to the fact that some of them didn't want to work. They wanted the church to take care of them. And they just wanted to run around and do their own thing, stick their nose in everybody else's business. They didn't want to attend to anything that they were supposed to be attending to. Okay. We're going to have to come back. We'll pick up here. For some foolish reason, I thought we could get through all of these tonight, but we couldn't. But we'll come back next week and we'll pick up with how you deal with the small souled and some of the rest of these matters. Does anybody have any other comments here at the close? Okay. Father, we're thankful. You are God who is orderly. That is your nature. And the way you've designed the body of Christ, it is orderly, and you desire it to function in an orderly fashion. You desire us as believers to exercise our gifts and to engage in service with other believers and to do so in an orderly fashion to your glory. And you desire us in that way to be those that would attend to the things that are our needs to not then to be a burden upon everybody else so that we can run around and not attend to the things that we're supposed to be doing. We're thankful for your word on this. We're thankful for what you have told us about those people that you put in leadership and how we have been able to benefit from them over the years. And from their labors and their examples. And we ask that as we consider these things, we would be able to put ourselves in the Thessalonians' shoes and consider what it is to learn something new about church order and the way we function. We thank you for this. Amen.